Our study tonight is out of 2 John, verses 7 through 13, setting the church's exclusionary fellowship limit to guard its truth. We face pressure today to be doctrinally inclusive in our fellowship. There's a February 20, 2012 article, Why Evangelicals Should Get Over Romney Hangups, by a professing evangelical Nancy French. It was located in the USA Today, page 7A. And it claims that evangelicals should stop using the word cult for Mormons like Republican presidential candidate Mitt Romney. For it's a loaded term that evokes the imagery of mind control, end of quote. And the lady who writes this is professing to be an evangelical Christian. Well, without discussing how believers should vote, we note that Mormonism claims, and all I'm doing is citing a Mormon source, Mormon Doctrine, page 192, quote, the devil was born as a spirit after Jesus in the morning of preexistence, end of quote. And that on page 163 of the same work, quote, Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, and we were all born as siblings in heaven to them both. So that's, and I'm citing the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry website. So that's what they believe. They believe Jesus and Satan are brothers. They were born. There was a mother deity and a father, God the Father deity, and Jesus and Satan were born to them, and then you and I were born as spirit beings, and then we came down to the earth, and so forth. Well, 2 John verses 7 to 13 teaches that those who hold to such views have to be excluded from church fellowship. Let me read the passage, and then we'll look at it. 2 John, beginning at verse 7 and going to verse 13. For many deceivers are entered into the world, or who've gone out into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and does not remain in the doctrine of Messiah has not God. He that remains in the doctrine of Messiah, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he who bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee, and the children would be the members of the church, your elect sister, this would be the sister church. John's writing, we believe, in coded form, in case this letter is confiscated by the Roman authorities who are currently, at that time, persecuting Christians. They'll just think that he was writing to a woman and her children, and mentioning her sister and so forth. That's the whole point of this. Well, after explaining various reasons why the truth is valuable to the local church's existence and function in 2 John verses 1 through 6, and that was our last lesson, John wrote that God wanted believers in Christ to walk in the truth of his commands throughout church history, just as Jesus had directed in the beginning. The last part of verse 6 that I didn't read, it says, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. The commandment, of course, this is the love that we walk after his commandments. Well, there's an important reason for this kind of a walk, and it's introduced by the Greek term hati, which is rendered because in the beginning of verse John 2 John verse 7. The King's English here, King James Version, says for many deceivers. A better translation is because that you have in the New International Version, because many deceivers. And that reason is that many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge. The word acknowledge here is homologeo. It's translated in 1 John 1:9 as confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Homologeo means to say the same thing as. And there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge, they don't agree, they don't confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Now, it's interesting, they may not deny this, but they never get around to confessing it. And that's one thing you have to watch out. You want to hear the teacher confess as his belief, that he believes that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And incidentally, if you're wondering, I believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. All right, so that settles that one. But anyway, They do not acknowledge or confess or agree that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. And coming in the flesh is a present participle of the Greek word erkamai. And it's translated is come in the King James Version. It's translated as coming in the New International Version. And focuses on the principle involved in the incarnation. In other words, Jesus is taking on, that's coming in, and continuing. That's very important. Continuing with the human nature. The present participle is coming. Has an emphasis not only on the fact that he has come, but it's a permanent come. He's in the flesh. He's not going to stop being in the flesh in any particular way. This is very, very important. Well, this statement has massive applications on identifying cultic error that is promoted by the deceivers as follows. Now, some say that Jesus was created versus being the eternal God. Now, this is the old Arian heresy. By a heretic by the name of Arius. I think he was in the 2nd century AD. This is the same error that was picked up by the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's also been picked up by the Mormons. They believe that there was a time when the Son of God was not, and that he was actually created by God the Father. We do not believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He never was created. And we'll get into a verse for that in a little bit. But some say Jesus was created versus being the eternal God. That's the Arian heresy, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. And there are many other groups that do this as well, but those are the main ones. But John asserts that he, as God, and that would be internal by implication, continually took on humanity. Jesus wasn't born as some sort of a being and then came down to this earth. He was God and he took on humanity, coming in the flesh. He existed eternally before. Now, we have several Old Testament verses that really nail this down. Isaiah 9:6 is one of my favorites. And let me quote it for you. We use this verse a lot of time at Christmas time, but it's full of theology. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born." Obviously, that's a human being. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," and there's no comma between wonderful and counselor, so you translate it, wonderful counselor, "the mighty God," the everlasting father, or the father of eternity, the prince of peace. The mighty God, this son who is, this child who is born is the mighty God. That's God come in the flesh. Another verse is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And this is another verse wonderfully used at Christmas time. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." See, Jesus was from everlasting. He eternally existed. And then in the New Testament, another verse that deals with the eternality of Jesus is found in John's Gospel, actually three verses. John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the first three verses of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, it's illogical for Jesus to have made himself. And since everything that was ever made was made by him, he was never made. That means he's eternal. And of course, this word in verse 14, the word was made flesh. That's Jesus coming in the flesh. And tabernacled, the word dwelt actually is the word to tent, or he tabernacled amongst us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's amazing. Jesus is typified in the Old Testament tabernacle, and he tabernacled in our midst. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So, Jesus, as the eternal God, continually took on humanity. Now, some say that Jesus is the eternal God, but that they did not truly take on humanity to be God incarnate. This is the old docetic heresy. It was picked up by the Gnostics. They believe that Matter is essentially evil. God is not evil, so God cannot come into contact with matter. So the idea of Jesus being God come in an actual flesh is incredible. You can't accept it because God won't touch matter. So what they saw was sort of like a ghost-like figure. It really wasn't a real human body that he was in. Now the problem with that is if Jesus didn't have a human body, then Jesus' death on the cross doesn't atone for us. There has to be a human that dies there and gives up his human life for us. Otherwise, we have no redemption. So the incarnation is absolutely necessary. Well, once again, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name should be called Supernatural Counselor, the Mighty God. So the Mighty God was also born. That's humanity. So Jesus Christ took on humanity. One of the amazing things, Jesus Christ is in heaven. He's interceding right now. The reason he can qualify to be an interceder for us is because he's not only God, he's human. He was tempted on all points like as we are. That's why he can identify, he can sympathize with us. It's amazing because he was there. And the Father listens because the Father's listening to his Son, who's also a man, as well as God. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus Christ took upon himself the overalls of humanity. He's going to be wearing those overalls throughout eternity, that limitation of humanity. It's a wonderful thing. And that body is always going to be scarred in his hands and his feet and his side because of the cross. Well, some say that Jesus was godly, a God only at a certain time. This is the Cerinthus heresy of the first century. But that another time he was merely a man. Cerinthus, I believe that Jesus was just a man until his baptism. And then when the Holy Spirit came upon him, then he became divine or something like that. But John asserts that the eternal God incarnate continually took on humanity. You have a participle, a present participle, coming. It's a constant thing. And there's a New Testament verse that also backs this up in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, and Christ is the last word that is mentioned in verse 8. Verse 9 of Colossians 2 says, for in him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. That's an amazing verse. In the body, Jesus has all the fullness of God, the Godhead in him. The infinite love of God, the infinite grace, the infinite omniscience, omnipotence of God. Of course, Jesus displayed some of this when he came to Nathanael. Nathanael said, how can anything good come out of Galilee? And Jesus said, before I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Now, only God would have done that. And he didn't think anybody was seeing him when he was under the fig tree. In fact, Jesus went on to tell him what he was thinking about. He was thinking about the Jacob's ladder and the angels of God descending and ascending on him. And Jesus said in the millennial kingdom, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on him. And it's interesting how Nathanael said, my Lord and my God, because only God could read his mind like that and know what he was thinking about and not know where he's at. So Jesus Christ in him, in bodily, human bodily form, he has all the fullness of the Godhead. That counters Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Arianism, Cerinthus, and everything else. In bodily form, he dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. So never doubt the full deity and the full incarnation of our Savior. Now those who thus deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the eternal God continually come in humanity are classified as deceivers and antichrists. Very strong language by the Apostle John. You notice in last part of verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world who do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So the antichrist is, of course, going to be denying that. He's going to be denying that Jesus is God, that he's God in the flesh, and so forth. And John beats everybody to the punch on this and says that's a person who's like an antichrist. There are many deceivers, many antichrists who do that. So we believers throughout church history must watch ourselves that we not err regarding the truth of the incarnation, that we not lose what we have worked to gain of God's reward for our good theology. That's why he says in verse 8, look to yourselves or watch out. that we lose not those things for which we have worked, but that we receive our full reward. You see, part of our reward as Christians is going to be our beliefs, what we've held to as our beliefs. It's interesting when Jesus talks to the church of Philadelphia, and he says, "Watch that no man take your crown." And he's referring to this first because in the church age of the Philadelphians, they were adhering to the name of Christ, meaning the deity of Christ. They were holding the deity of Christ, and that's something that the liberal theology has denied. So he says, whatever you do, don't give up that holding to my deity. Otherwise, you'll lose a reward. So there's a crown to be gained if by holding to the theology that Jesus Christ is God, a very God, the eternal God, come in the body, and to maintain that stand throughout history. Okay, to that end, whoever does not continue in the teaching of Christ's incarnation, as detailed in 2 John 7, does not have God in the sense of leaving God behind in his ministry or doing what he does without the Lord in his ministry blessing on it. So he says in verse 9, whosoever transgresses and doesn't remain in the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of Christ is what he's mentioned in verse 7, he doesn't have God. It doesn't mean he's not a Christian, but he doesn't have the Lord in his ministry. It's very, very important that we adhere. This is why we're just absolute sticklers when it comes to the identity of Christ and so forth. We don't want the Lord to depart from our ministry. We want his blessing. And so we adhere very strongly to this doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, he who remains in this doctrine has both God and the Father and God the Son in his ministry. The last part of verse 10, he that abides in the doctrine, remains in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. It's a wonderful truth. We have God in our midst. We adhere to this doctrine, so we have the assurance that God the Father and God the Son are heavily involved in our work, in our ministry. Now, due to the importance of this doctrine of the incarnation, John noted that if anyone came to his readers not holding to this teaching, they were not to receive him into the house. And the reason he uses the word house in verse 10 is because in the early church, they didn't have churches like church buildings like we had. They met in houses. It was like a lot like the Chinese house churches, house church movement. So don't even receive him into the house. Now, this would go for the church building by application today. But you know, this also applies to the believer's personal home, his house, because believe it or not, I'm a pastor not only of Nepal Church, I'm a pastor of the church at 490 County Road. Okay? I have my wife there, and my daughter's right there right now. We have three people in that little church. But it's nevertheless. So we're not supposed to let the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses into our house. I can talk to them out on the porch, but I don't let them in. In fact, they have found that once they feel that they can get the foot in the door, they've got an in. And they'll keep coming back and they'll keep pushing their literature on you. But as long as you keep them out at the door, they don't feel that they'd have that liberty. So it's very important what John says here. We're not supposed to receive him into the house or even to give him a verbal greeting. We're not supposed to bid him Godspeed. And this would be an encouraging greeting. So otherwise, one who gives such a person a verbal greeting partakes with his evil deeds because he encourages the false teacher. We can be polite to a permanent, to a cultist who comes to the door. We can be polite about it and say, "No, sir. No, thank you. I don't want to," you know, so forth like that. But we're not supposed to greet him. "Have a good day," that kind of a thing. Because if we do, that encourages him. And if we encourage him, we participate in his evil deeds because we're promoting him. So we have to be very, very careful. There's no... We aren't unkind, but we don't give him any nurture at all in regards to this. In fact, the last time I had a Mormon come to my house, I said, "You know, my scriptures tell me that I'm not supposed to let you in and I'm not supposed to have fellowship with you because you teach a gospel that is under an anathema." What's interesting is later I found him, he was out on the road, he was talking with the other Mormon elder, and they were having a very active discussion. So I think that was new to them. What they're finding is approximately 20 to 25% of Mormons, they believe, are actually born-again Christians who have gotten sucked into the cult because they don't have the proper theology. I talked to a Mormon elder one day. He says, "I'm saved." And I believe from what he told me, he really meant it. But he's bought into this false theology. It's an amazing thing. Due to the importance of the incarnation, then John noted that if anyone came to his readers not holding to this teaching, they were not to receive him into the house, nor even to give him a verbal greeting. Otherwise, one who gives such a party a verbal greeting partakes with his evil deeds because he encourages the false teachers. John then closed his letter, noting that he planned to see his readers and to speak more fully in person with them. And he added that the members of their sister church sent their greetings to them. So the lesson application is the cults deny Jesus is the eternal God who has permanently come in the human flesh. And since holding this belief in the incarnation is essential for God's reward and fellowship and service, to guard our stand on it, we must exclude from our church fellowship all who do not hold this doctrine. Now, if a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness wants to come and attend our service because they're interested in what we have to say, that's a different story. But what John meant here is when they come to you, he meant if they came with their teachings, if they want to come and enter into the church with their teachings and so forth, or into the house, no, we don't let them. But if they're genuinely interested in what we have to say and they come as listeners, okay. But even at that, you have to be careful because sometimes they may want to get their foot in the door and then try something else. We've had cultists that have tried that in the past. They've actually attended the church and then tried to promote their teaching, so we have to watch out for that. What's interesting is years ago, we had a lady in our church who came to me and she said, "Pastor, should I let Jehovah's Witnesses into my house?" And I said, "Well, no, the scripture says you shouldn't." And she acted very relieved. She says, "Well, let me tell you what's happened. I didn't know that." She didn't know about 2 John, but she said, "Originally I'd let him in because I wanted to witness to them, but she says they kept coming back and they kept pushing it, and I realized they weren't about to listen to what I had to say, so I had to tell them to get out. And my conscience has been bothering me because I told them to get out." I said, "No, the Bible says you're not supposed to let them in." Well, then she was very relieved, but she didn't know this. But she just felt very uneasy after a while, and you realized, I can't let them stay in the house. They're not teachable. They're not interested in the gospel. So that's the rule of thumb. If it's a person who's coming trying to promote their doctrine that opposes the incarnation, that's where we can keep them out. But any human being, it could be a Muslim. If they're genuinely interested and they're open, I'll let them come into the church door, sure, and hear the gospel and be saved. But it has to be on that grounds and that grounds alone.